Join me, if you will, in our reading of God's Word this evening. We continue through our study of the Gospel according to Luke. We come to Luke chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 24 through verse 36. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1116. Sorry, that's the children's Bible, 870. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. This is where Luke writes, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." This is God's word. Pray with me, please. Teach us your way, O Lord, and we will walk in your truth. Give us undivided hearts that we may fear your great name. May Christ be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. Last week, my family and I enjoyed a week of vacation at the beach, and we did all manner of fun things up and down the beach, throwing the football, playing in the surf. My girls had a great time building little sand sculptures that were quite creative, and they left behind them lots of little holes in the sand. And as we walked up and down the strand, we noticed that there were a lot of other holes that had been dug in the sand, and some of them were quite deep. Well, we noticed when we got up early each morning to go down to the shore to watch the sunrise over the ocean, that each of those holes that had been dug in the sand had been filled in with sand again. They had to be filled with something. And in that way, they are a lot like our souls. Our souls abhor a vacuum. Our souls will be filled with something. We can't just empty them of bad things in our fight against indwelling sin. We have to fill them with what is good and what overcomes the bad. John Blanchard writes it this way: "Being a Christian does not mean simply agreeing to an occasional spring cleaning. It means the discipline of a permanent moral revolution. And only Christ's authority, his unmistakable, undeniable authority, can bring that kind of change, can bring the desire for that change and the actual change itself. So our appropriate response to the authority of Jesus, the unmistakable authority in this passage, is to believe on him wholeheartedly and yield to the Holy Spirit in such a way that leads us to faithful obedience." So 4 points this evening to that end. Be filled with the Spirit, be under the Word, be looking for the sign, and be careful of the light. So first of all, be filled with the Holy Spirit, verses 24 through 26. Only the Holy Spirit can banish evil spirits. If we try to get rid of them ourselves, if we try to battle against besetting sins ourselves, we find that we run into a brick wall. We may succeed in driving out one vice, only to have it replaced with something worse down the road. C.S. Lewis shows us how pride is often used to beat down the simpler vices, and by so doing, smuggle pride into our souls. The devil laughs at this, he says. It thrills him to have our children behave decently on the outside as long as what's motivating them is self-love. He's perfectly content to see us become chaste, for example, provided that he's setting up in us the dictatorship of pride. The devil loves to cure small faults by replacing them with big faults. And we can't rid ourselves of our besetting sins by willpower alone. We can't just buckle down and make our resolutions and drive out the sin in our hearts and mortify sin all by ourselves. But the Holy Spirit can do what we cannot. He doesn't reform us morally, in the words of John Blanchard. He revolutionizes us from within. He changes everything, changes our ways of thinking, changes our mental and spiritual categories. He moves into the house, so to speak, and he makes it a fit place for himself to live in. In Jesus' parable here, in verses 24 through 26, the demon isn't driven out. Notice that. The demon simply takes a vacation of its own accord. He just goes out in dry places to look for rest, and he can't find any rest. And so chillingly, he says, "I will return to my house." Verse 24. The demon is claiming ownership of this man's house. That puts chills up and down my spine. That's akin to Jesus telling Peter, the devil is asked to sift you as wheat. The demon returns and finds the place improved, swept and put clean, everything in order, but it's unoccupied, it's empty. The Holy Spirit has not moved into this man's soul. So Wormwood and his seven diabolical friends, who are more sinister even than he is, move in, verse 26, and make shipwreck of this poor man's soul. So he is worse off than he was before, but not beyond hope. I remember poor Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons possessing her soul, but they were no match, you see, for Jesus' authority. He drives out those demons. And the demons that plague you are no match for Jesus' authority either. Now, they are more than a match for you in your own strength, just like they're more than a match for me. But they are no match for Jesus' authority and for the expulsive power of a new affection that the Holy Spirit brings. So only the Holy Spirit can drive out your lust, can drive out your envy, can drive out your jealousy, can drive out your worry, without replacing it with pride or something worse than that. When the Holy Spirit moves in, you see, demons don't just leave of their own accord. Demons are sent packing when the Holy Spirit moves in. Demons cannot cohabitate with the third person of the Trinity. So they are sent for good. They're banished. They're displaced by the Holy Spirit. There's no more room. The Holy Spirit puts in a no vacancy sign, as it were. You've driven down the highway trying to find a hotel, and you see up on the sign, no vacancy. So you don't even bother to pull in and try to get a room. You know that there's no room for you there. Well, demons cannot get a foothold in the heart and in the soul that is already occupied by the Holy Spirit. So you're under new ownership. You're not just tweaked. You're not just cleaned up. You're not just put through spring cleaning. You are morally revolutionized from within. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. Now, honor God with your body and be filled with the Spirit, which is a biblical command. And the Lord doesn't give us commands in Scripture unless they are attainable by His grace. And so we should ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What the Lord requires, He also graciously provides. Because if we, though we are evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, we're told how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then the devil has no place for a foothold in you. Now, you'll still have to battle against indwelling sin. You'll still have to go through the difficult process of mortifying your besetting sins, but the devil has no foothold in the heart that is occupied with the Holy Spirit. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, those who don't belong to Christ are not neutral, although they appear to be neutral at first in this passage. Instead, they're filled with antagonism, and they're filled with rebellion. They're filled with this refusal to believe what is obvious and what is plain. So be filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, be under the Word of God. Be under the Word of God. We see this in verses 27 and 28. In the midst of all this sea of unbelief, which is growing, one courageous woman's voice rings out above the din, not in rejection, but in adoration. And she is to be commended for this because, as you may know, it is difficult to be the only one in a crowd standing up for Jesus. So she has good things to say about him. She says, "Blessed be the womb that bore you," verse 27. Essentially, she's saying, "I bet your mom is proud of you." And Jesus does not negate what she says because it's true as far as it goes. But he does take it up a notch. Mary is blessed among women, we read in Luke's gospel, for delivering her son in Bethlehem. But she is infinitely more blessed to be delivered by her son on a cross on Calvary. She gave him physical birth. He gives her spiritual rebirth. So that is Mary's real blessedness. That's her real happiness. And the good news of the gospel is that that can be our real blessedness and happiness too. "Blessed rather," he says, "are those who hear the word of God and keep it," verse 28. True blessedness in life is not about knowing about Jesus. It's not about physical, visible, tangible trappings of a religious life. It's not about family ties. It's not about having parents who love Jesus. It is about believing in the Son of God so deeply that it consistently directs the course of your life. In Jesus' day, a woman's value in large part came from the sons that she bore. If they grew up to be fine, upstanding men, that reflected very well upon her and it increased her value in most people's eyes. Jesus says, way more valuable than that is the woman or the man who hears my word and believes it and acts on it. And that, by the Holy Spirit's power, is available to each of us. Jesus reminds us that knowledge demands obedience. Hearing is necessary, but hearing is insufficient in and of itself. We must also do. We must keep the word, as Luke records Jesus is saying here. This is really the only kind of Christianity there is. There are no half measures. It's all or nothing. There's no taking Jesus as Savior without also embracing him as Lord and bowing the knee to him and saying, "Lord, you and you alone have the right to direct my life." So are we aligned with the strong deceiver or the stronger deliverer? We read about that back in verses 21 and 22 that David preached on last week. The difference is not whether we hear the word, but whether we keep the word, whether we act on the word, whether we obediently act on it. So don't just hear and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Be a doer of the word. Be under the authority of the word of God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. The word blessed simply means spiritually happy and fulfilled. There's no way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey on the basis of that trust. So be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be under the word. Thirdly, be watching the sign, or be watchful for the sign. We see this in verses 29 through 32. Look at how Jesus responds to this growing crowd of people in verse 29, this crowd that Luke tells us was increasing. It's a crowd of those who seem neutral. They don't outright reject Jesus, but they're not fully in his corner either. They're demanding a sign here before they will fully commit to Jesus. So you might say they're on the fence. They're on the hook, to use a fishing metaphor. All Jesus needs to do is reel them in, right? Give them what they want. Just one more sign and they'll be convinced and they'll be part of the kingdom. Well, actually, no, Jesus won't give them a sign. In fact, he calls them wicked for asking for a sign. Verse 29. Why is that? Well, because what Jesus has already done more than speaks for itself. Back in verse 14 of this chapter, we see that he cast a mute demon out of a man, and now the man, previously unable to speak, can talk. But still, the skeptics aren't satisfied, and that's the problem with a true skeptic. They are so intent on seeing through everything that they end up actually seeing nothing at all. So they demand one more sign. Since they won't acknowledge what is manifestly obvious here, Jesus gives these, what we might call seekers, a harsh warning. God is revealing himself unmistakably and undeniably in Jesus Christ, his son. And Jesus' authority, put on full display here, demands a response. And the clearer the revelation that he is God's son, the less of an excuse anyone has for rejecting him. So what response is Jesus after? Well, again, back to verse 28. Blessed are those who not only hear the word of God, but keep it. What incredible access to God's word we have in 2022 in the United States of America. I counted not long ago about 17 Bibles on my shelf. We have instant access to sermon podcasts. We have Bible apps on our phones. We have commentaries at our fingertips. No generation has ever had more access to truth than the one that we're living in. But what are we doing with it? What are we doing with all this access to God's word? Jesus says, if you hear his words and do them, you're like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You hear his words and don't do them, you're like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. Both hear, but only one heeds. And make no mistake, the storm is coming. Tropical storm Ian is bearing down on us, and it reminds us that cultural storms are coming our way. We can see the ominous clouds on the horizon, can't we? What are we doing to prepare ourselves for the onslaught of the storm? We had better be building our house upon the solid rock, that is Jesus Christ and his infallible, inerrant, holy word. So storms come to both the wise and the foolish. Jesus says, happy are you who not just hear, but keep my word. And the reverse is also true. No one is more miserable than those who hear and know that what they are hearing is true, but stop short, crucially, of obedience, pretending that Jesus hasn't given them reason enough to believe. The world's best-known atheist famously said that if he dies and realizes that he's been wrong all along, he's going to shake his fist in God's face and say, "You didn't give me enough reasons to believe." Well, the psalmist calls him a fool. And the Apostle Paul says, no, people actually know the truth and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. God has made it plain to them. God's eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen so that no one has an excuse for disbelief. Paul says, look around. What more proof do you need? And Jesus shows us here that endlessly demanding miracles to prove what is already clear is not healthy skepticism. It may masquerade as scientific sophistication, but it's just plain old stubborn rebellion in fancy clothes. But we may wonder, well, what's so bad about wanting evidence? What's so bad about wanting proof? I mean, does God want us to obey blindly? where you think about Gideon, for example. Doesn't Gideon ask for a sign to substantiate what God has told him? God calls him mighty warrior and says, the Lord is with you. Now go get those Midianites. And Gideon says, God, are you sure you got the right guy here? And so he asked the Lord for multiple signs with the fleece. You remember the story. And God graciously condescends to him and gives him what he asked for. So is wanting signs inherently wrong? No, not for those who are actually willing to act on what they learn. And Gideon was. It took him a few fleeces, but he finally came around to believing that he was the one who would deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. But the problem is that apart from God's grace, no one really does sincerely seek the truth. Until the Lord changes our hearts and makes us receptive to the truth, we'll deny it and we'll run the opposite direction. They suppress it in wickedness, Paul says. So what looks like neutrality on the surface in this crowd is actually just rejection in fancy clothes. And there are really just two types of people, those who are actively obeying Christ and those who are in some form of active rebellion against him. These people are not looking for reasons to believe. They're actually looking for reasons to disbelieve. They've already made up their minds to suppress the truth. We will not believe without a sign. We're enlightened. We're scientific. There's no gullibility here. But Jesus will not give them that kind of sign. There's no convincing those people, because if they were really open to truth, then they would already be his disciples. Father Abraham reminds the rich man in hell in another of Jesus' parables that if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone, what, rises from the dead. So there's not enough evidence in the world to convince a heart that is made of stone. In the words of the prophets, that stone first has to be miraculously changed into a new heart of living flesh that can be filled with the Spirit and led to believe. So only one sign will be given, future tense, will be given, and that is the sign of Jonah, verse 29. What's the sign of Jonah here? Well, the fact that it's in the future tense is a hint, isn't it? Michael Wilcox points out in his commentary that there are at least four points of correspondence between Jonah and Jesus. For one, they are both sent by God on a mission. Jonah is sent to Nineveh, to which he is very, very reluctant to go. And Jesus is sent to the world in his incarnation, to which he willingly goes and says, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Second point of correspondence is death. In Jonah's case, it's a metaphorical death. He is thrown into the sea in an effort to mollify the God who has sent the storm. And it does cause the storm to cease, but it doesn't forgive anyone's sins. In Jesus, an actual death, an actual penal substitutionary atonement that takes our scarlet sins and makes them whiter than snow at Calvary. Thirdly, a resurrection. Again, in Jonah's case, a symbolic resurrection as he's miraculously spared and the fish spits him up on the shore. A real honest-to-goodness resurrection in Jesus' case. Not a spiritual resurrection, not a symbolic resurrection. Jesus' heart stops beating on Friday and starts beating again on Sunday. And the sign to end all signs is the resurrection. It is God's great stamp of approval on everything Jesus said and did. It validates his entire ministry. And the resurrection leaves people inexcusable if they reject it. It is the whole reason that we worship today rather than yesterday. Every Sunday, as it were, is Easter Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate on the first day of the week and worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. And fourth, preaching. Jonah's preaching was hopeless. Jonah's preaching was fire and brimstone. Jonah's preaching was gloom and doom. He doesn't care anything about the Ninevites. He'd actually prefer that they not repent. But he goes and he shares God's word with them, and the Ninevites repent. Wonder of wonders, verse 32. Jesus preaches the good news, and they reject him. A few years back, there was a soccer team in Thailand, 12 boys and one coach, 13 people total, who became trapped in a cave that was flooded with water. And after several days passed and no one came to rescue them, they began to lose hope for survival. But a rescue team did assemble and went in to try to save them. And one diver was rescued, but he nearly freaks out during the rescue because the escape path is so long and so narrow and so claustrophobic and so cold and wet that the process of being rescued is more frightening than staying in the dark cave. So he starts to panic and he flails about and he almost drowns in the process. Well, Jesus' rescue mission to a world that is trapped in darkness is a little bit like that. Jesus doesn't encounter many who are eager to be rescued from the darkness of their sin. Many of his own people seem threatened that their status quo might be jeopardized by his ministry. So the Holy Spirit has to go in and to cause that moral revolution from within and to overcome that reluctance in them before they'll be receptive to it. Well, the sign of Jonah is not lost on the Ninevites. And Jesus says, how about you? How does your response compare with theirs? The Ninevites are pagan idolaters. They are notoriously wicked. They are cruel. They are warlike. They're in the dark. They have no signs at all. And yet Jonah's gloom and doom preaching, he doesn't even tell them to repent. He just comes in and says, 40 days and God's going to wipe you people out. He's done with you. You're finished. You're curtains. But they get it. They infer that they better repent if they have any chance to survive at all. And so they do, verse 32. On the other hand, Jesus' crowd is largely Jewish. They have the Old Testament. They have the prophets. They have the law. All of these are like neon signs pointing to Jesus. Here is your son of David. Here is your greater prophet like Moses. Here is your suffering servant. Here he is. He's right in front of you. But they're desperate, looking for a reason to reject him and not to believe what is unmistakable. He is the one greater than Jonah, but they reject him. So God's revelation through Christ demands a response commensurate with it. Not only hearing the word, but also doing, obeying, keeping the word. Anything less, and the Ninevites stand up at the judgment and remind us that neutrality is actually just denial. There's no such thing really as agnosticism. There's no such thing as biblical neutrality. We're either for Jesus or we have rejected him. And for emphasis, Jesus points out another Old Testament example, verses 30 and 31. The queen of the south hears of Solomon's legendary wisdom, and she wants to find out if these things are true for herself. And if they're true, she's hungry to learn from Solomon. So she's so hungry that she comes, some believe, as far as 1,300 miles. No interstates, no planes. And she came from what many think is present-day Yemen all the way to Israel. So distance is no obstacle to her at all. Her royal dignity is no obstacle at all. She is on this unstoppable quest to test Solomon. And when she gets there, she's not disappointed. She's so impressed that she concludes that he is an agent of the living God, and she becomes an ally with him. Now, Solomon is no choir boy. Solomon has deep, dark faults. Some of them result in his downfall. But it's an exemplary response to truth. You could hardly do better in the Old Testament. And this comes from a pagan queen. Far less evidence than Jesus. Far less evidence than this. And they act on it. Jesus is saying, look how far this woman is willing to go for the sake of the truth. And now you, who have the truth right in front of you, are bending over backwards to rationalize your rejection of it. She travels these vast distances to see the Son of David when the greater Son of David is right there in front of her. So, she's a pagan. They have all the privileges of God's chosen people. They know better, and yet she's open to the truth, and they're not. She looks for reasons to believe. They look for reasons to doubt. She identifies with the little bit of truth that she has and with Solomon. They suppress the truth in wickedness, as Paul puts it, and reject the one who is infinitely greater than Solomon. She has just a little bit of light, and yet she makes a lot of that light. They do much less with more light. Why is that? Well, it leads us to our fourth and final point, which is be careful with the light. Be careful with the light. Verses 33 through 37. Why is their generation wicked, as Jesus says? Why do they seek signs? Well, Jesus says it's because their eyes are darkened. Jesus is there as a lamp in a dark room to illuminate the room. Jesus lights this lamp at night, and he's making no efforts to cover it up. His miracles draw great attention to the light and the truth of what he says. But no amount of light will illumine someone's eyes when they have willfully, intentionally blindfolded themselves. Their generation has rejected the light, and Jesus says it's caused by bad eyes, evil desires which dim the light. Satan has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They actually prefer darkness to light because their deeds are evil. But Jesus comes and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What a privilege we've been given that even the people of Jesus' day didn't have. Think about it. We have eyewitness reports of the risen Jesus at our fingertips. We have the continual power of the Holy Spirit active in our midst and active in our own hearts. And we can see the results of that sanctification over time. We have instant access to Scripture, which I talked about earlier. And we have access to how God has worked in our world, the unmistakable path that God has ironed out in the world over the last 2,000 years. What are we doing with that blessing? To whom much is given, much is also required. So we are that much more responsible to not only hear the word, but also to do what it says, to keep the word. Jesus is greater than Jonah. He is greater than Solomon. He's greater than Gideon. He's greater than all who have gone before. And so responding to his authority rightly might demand a more thoroughgoing response than we thought at first, at the beginning, the outset of our discipleship. It's more than self-improvement. It's more than simply turning over a new leaf. We are in for the full treatment, not just a spring cleaning, but a complete inner moral revolution that only the Holy Spirit can do. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He said, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes to rebuild that house. At first, you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one that you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and to live in it himself. May we fully, wholeheartedly embrace Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. May we yield to it completely so that he might not just do a little spring cleaning in our hearts, but so that he might revolutionize us from within. And may he receive all the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the sin-destroying power and work of our Lord Jesus and his authority as he comes to destroy the works of the devil. May it be so in our lives, in our families, in our culture, in our church, in our midst. Pray that you might receive all the honor for it. In Jesus' name, Amen.